Good morning. I'm so glad to see you all this morning, and I hope that you're glad to be here. I heard some yeses. That's good. And I hope the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. A wonderful thing about being a Christian is that our joy is not based on our circumstances, whether up or down. It's wonderful to have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And I hope that you're looking forward to opening up the Word of God this morning. We are once again turning our attention to the last things in Scripture that Peter has written for us. And that's a little bit bittersweet for me, because it's been very special for me personally and edifying to have gone through 1 and 2 Peter now to all this rich doctrine and then all of its practical implications because of it. I know you've heard it said before, but the person who has to study to present is the one who is the most blessed, because there's so much you have to go through and everything else, and the Word of God really does work powerfully in an individual. And I hope and I pray that it has done that as well for you in Peter's writing here. But it's a little bittersweet for me to say that I think we have just one more message after this message today in Peter's epistles. I should say, that is, Lord willing, he may come and rapture us before I get to the end of Peter's epistles, which would be better anyway. That may happen. Of course, I guess I should say that's dependent upon me not being too long-winded as well. Sometimes a sermon turns into two, but hopefully we'll have one more message after this one. Before we jump into the text here, I just want to make a comment or two again on how special these words are, because they are Peter's last words. Peter is probably the most well-known disciple and apostle, and there's reasons for that. He sort of wore his emotions on his sleeve, you know? He made a lot of mistakes that are recorded for us, and he kind of wavered a lot as a disciple following Christ. And yet he was the one that, when Christ first saw him, said, "You shall be called Peter," which means rock. And he became then the rock, started the church. So he's an amazing man who was used by God, and we can see that he's kind of a picture of how God can use any one of us that are faithful to him. But there's something else about Peter that we find even in this epistle. I'm going to flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and again I'm going to read, beginning in verse 12 here, Peter knew his death was coming. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Peter had already written one letter to them, and the purpose of that letter was that they would be firmly established in the truth. He's writing again now, and his purpose is that they would be firmly established in the truth in the midst of all this apostasy. He wants to make sure they're not led astray by false doctrines. He says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So Peter knew that he was about to be martyred for Christ. That was imminent. He probably knew these were going to be his last words to these individuals, and he considered it his legacy that when he is gone, they would remember the words of God, the words of truth. And so he wanted to constantly remind them of this. He loved God's people, and he wanted them to be firm in God's truth even when he's not there to remind them. And so he took that charge that Christ gave him very seriously, that he would shepherd the flock of God. And one of the ways he did that is by writing these letters. And I want to give you just a quick reminder of where we are in the text. Peter just spent some time responding to mockers that don't believe that Christ could possibly come again. And he used the arguments that God is sovereign, he created supernatural and even upholds the universe by his sovereign word, and that they are wrong to say that things just continually on as they naturally do ever since the beginning. In fact, He points out that God intervened and he caused a supernatural worldwide flood to destroy all of mankind from the earth, save Noah and his family. He even furthermore says that God's apparent delay, at least from a human standpoint or finite standpoint, we might say delay, is purposeful. He is not willing to let any one of his sheep perish, but instead is waiting for all of his people to come to repentance. And so we ought to then consider the patience of God really as salvation, rather than to think that God is being slow or forgetful or whatever. Everything that God does is in perfect timing. In fact, it's actually kind of ironic, if you think about it, that the mockers are taking God's patience here, which is giving men an opportunity to repent, and then they turn it against God as some sort of evidence, in their mind anyway, that Christ is not coming. Amazing, their ignorance and their sin. But he also states here that God sees time far differently than we do. 1,000 years in his sight is like a day. And so his arguments all point to the reality that Christ is indeed coming again. And hallelujah for that. So that's where we are in the text. Let me go ahead and pray for us and ask God's blessing again, and we'll dive in verse 10. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you that we have your holy word. We would be stumbling in the dark if it were not to have this wonderful lamp here at our feet. It's such a blessing in the midst of a dark world to be able to look to this guidebook for our lives, and it is a supernatural thing that cuts to our heart and shows us how we ought to change in conduct and for the sake of those around us to be a testimony. Bless this time, I pray. Thank you for the words of the Apostle Peter here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and use this time for a change in all of us. For those who know you, may we see your glory renewed again in us, that we change our conduct and how we live. For those who don't know you, I pray that they would be cut to the heart, that they would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Bless this time. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so looking at the text now in 1 Peter 3, we're going to go ahead and just jump right into the text and then make applications and conclusions along the way. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there already. 1 Peter 3, in verse 10, again, what Brother Don read for us, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now notice first that Peter begins here with a contrast in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That contrast there comes from the fact that Peter was just speaking of the mercy and the patience of God. We talked about that. How that's the cause of this delay in the return of Christ. Again, I use the word delay just from our finite perspective. We might see that as a delay. But of course, God does all things again in perfect timing. His contrast now tells us the reality that though the Lord is so patient toward men, and he is, not allowing any of his sheep to not come to repentance, allowing that amount of time, his patience does have an end. We saw that patience already demonstrated in this letter in the example of Noah, and we saw that in 1 Peter 2. God was patiently waiting for Noah to build the ark and finish its completion. He waited, and he waited, and he stayed his judgment, and he stayed his judgment, despite the fact that day after day, year after year, this great sin was constantly occurring on the earth. He waited patiently until his people, which were Noah and his family, would be saved from the judgment. And that's a picture for us, in a way, of what's going on today. There is great sin and corruption going on all over the earth, but God is staying his judgment until all of his people are saved in his perfect timing. You could even say the reason the world and the heavens still exist right now is because God has his people he is patiently waiting on. It's amazing. And the term here, the day of the Lord, is used throughout Scripture to refer to the time that Christ will return in judgment. It's also called elsewhere the day of the Lord's anger and the day of the wrath of the Lord. So it's important for us to understand here, because we're saying the day of the Lord, that this event is not a single 24-hour day, okay? It's a time frame when God will judge his enemies and establish once for all that he is sovereign God and ruler of the universe. Every knee will bow and every tongue will profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And oh, what a wonderful day that will be when our Savior puts an end to sin and judges righteously. Now, we'll get into that time frame a little bit as we go on here, because I just mentioned it's not a 24-hour thing. We'll see that, and I hope to show you that. But Peter says that this time of judgment, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. And this is not the only time we have this comparison in Scripture. I'm going to flip over there, but if you look over with me to Matthew chapter 24, it was actually Christ himself who put it that way first. Christ is speaking of the future judgment. He's talking about signs that will come before he returns. And look what he says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42. He says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." So this is the comparison given by Christ. And the idea here is that the time of judgment will come like a thief, and that tells us that it will be very unexpected for the wicked. It's going to take them completely off guard. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he also echoed this same analogy that Christ gave. You don't need to turn there because I have it here, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day." Notice there how unexpected this day of the Lord is, this time of judgment that comes upon the wicked. They're saying peace and safety, and then bam, here comes the judgment. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like a thief in the night, and they will not escape. I remember there was one time, speaking of this thief analogy, that our house got broken into when I was growing up in the old house, and apparently they had been watching the house, because they knew when Mom would go out and get groceries and how long that would take. But it just so happened this one day she went out to get something and came back earlier than usual. So she pulls up to the driveway, hits the garage door button, the garage opens, and there's a car sitting there in the garage with the trunk open and the safe pulled out of the ground sitting in the back. What in the world? So obviously she calls the police. So they came suddenly. They weren't expected, right? Well, actually, Mom came up suddenly, too, and surprised them. So she was kind of a thief. They actually left a string of jewelry and stuff across the backyard. When they heard the garage door, they took off and jumped over the fence. So they didn't get away with much. But in both cases there, it was sudden. And that's this stark reality and contrast here that Peter's giving us, that the time of God's delay and patience is going to come to an end. This judgment is a sure thing. Christ will return to judge all of his enemies and all of those who have not repented or who have not turned to him. I remind you that in Isaiah 55 it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." There's a time frame of patience there. God's patience is abundant, and he's slow to anger. We know that in Scripture. But it does have an end. He calls upon everyone to repent and turn to him. He could rapture his people right now. The day of salvation is today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter further goes on to elaborate here, and he tells us that this return of Christ to judge the wicked will result in the destruction of the world as we know it. Notice that it says next, "In which The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, what does Peter mean here, first of all, when he says the heavens? All right? He means the entire visible universe that's up there and everything that's in it. The stars, the planets, all of that. There apparently wasn't a word here for universe. They just used the word the heavens. And he says here the earth will be burned up also. Now, we looked over at Christ's teaching in Matthew 24 just a second ago. But in verse 35 there, Christ says, heaven and earth will pass away. Same thing there. Such a short little phrase that has so much weight behind it. Heaven and earth, it's just going to pass away. It's not difficult for God. And we saw this already back in verse 7 with what Peter told us in this chapter. Don mentioned this, Brother Don. But in verse 7 he said, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You can see why a lot of preachers who preach topically don't go right to this verse. Kind of seems depressing, you know? Talking about fire here. But this is the reference again to this judgment. God is going to bring a fire that literally burns up the universe. And Peter said here, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This word elements there means things in a row or basic things. And he's talking about the physical makeup or composition of things. Everything that things are built upon is what this is. They're going to be destroyed with intense heat, with a burning fire. All of it will be completely and literally destroyed. Okay? All of this is just impossible to comprehend. Here we have the entire physical heavens and earth that exist today. This is what we know, and it will be completely burned up with intense heat, down to the very elemental makeup of it. And yet, in the midst of all of it, the Lord protects his people through it in order to usher in an amazing new heavens and new earth. Some preachers have called this reality here the uncreation of the universe. Just as God created all things in the universe, he will uncreate it. In Revelation 20 and 21, we see this complete destruction of the current heavens and the earth. It's cited there just before the beautiful description of the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 20:11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This is the great white throne that Christ sits upon to bring the wicked of the world in front of. And it says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Amazing. Earth and heaven fled away. Seems to me like the universe is pretty big. And here, this again, this is a short statement with so much weight. It just fled away. It's gone. And then in Revelation 21:1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Wow. And in verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So the old heaven, the old earth passed away. Everything now is new. Now, this is a hard pill for some people to swallow here. I understand that. Remember that when God created the heavens and the earth, and I think this is one reason, back in Genesis, he called it very good when he was finished. But I think what we have here is the reality of how far-reaching and how corrupt the curse of sin has affected everything. Remember that in Romans 8, Paul tells us it wasn't just mankind that was subjected to corruption and futility as a result of sin. The whole natural world, all of creation was subjected to futility when sin entered. All of creation groans. The world then, with its corruption, is not fit to hold the wonder and the glory that will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to have a single spot or blemish or anything. and God himself will live with his people there forever and ever. Amazing. And so God will make all things new. It's amazing to think about these realities. Now, let's go back to thinking about this time period here called the Day of the Lord. All right? Some of you who know a little bit about prophecy, or who have been on our Revelation study or even our Daniel study now, might be thinking, now hold on a second. Doesn't the Day of the Lord, this judgment when Christ returns, doesn't that happen at the end of the tribulation? Well, yeah, that sounds right. It does. But isn't what Peter describes here something that happens at the end of the millennium, that 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth? Yes, it does. Why, you're a smart individual. Good. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, he says down here in Peter in verse 13. So then you might be asking, well, isn't there 1,000 years between those then? Yes, there is. In Revelation, if you take what it says literally, that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, which I do, and I see no reason not to, it says, I think, 4 times in one chapter, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000, is it six? 6 times in one chapter. We need to get you up here. You should start talking about this stuff. It's just natural for you. Seems literal. So the Day of the Lord does have different pieces to it. Christ will return at the end of the tribulation. Jesus comes at the end of that battle of Armageddon. He destroys the wicked. And then the Day of the Lord has another piece that Peter's talking about here, apparently, at the end of the millennial kingdom, where there is this final rebellion. There are children who are born in the millennium that apparently are not repentant. There's a final rebellion. And then Christ uncreates the universe and then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But isn't it amazing, brothers and sisters, I've never seen this before, okay, that here we have this event called the Day of the Lord, all right, whose components span 1,000 years. And what did Peter say back in verse 8 there? We're told that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Wow, that's pretty amazing. How God's word is so perfect, isn't it? But I think that's another thing that's amazing, to think of the perhaps proof that the millennial reign actually will be 1,000 years. Because with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, right here in Peter. Now, please note, there is no way that Peter is talking about in this text that this is a natural event of some kind or something that man has caused. All right? People have actually ripped this verse out to try to say that. This destruction of the heavens and the earth is an awesome and supernatural thing that is being done by our sovereign God. Peter's whole argument here against these mockers, as it flows, is that God has intervened supernaturally himself throughout history to do these things. From the creation to upholding the universe, to the flood, to the judgment of the universe by fire. God has done it. So, I feel like I need to bring this up. We live in very strange times. Let me say that. We live in a society that believes in very strange things. These things that many people believe in and are in fact becoming mainstream thought, shocking, are so strange, and frankly to me, this is my opinion, are so ridiculous that I don't think I could have even actually imagined them that are being thought today. And it's no coincidence, I am certain, that I am now approaching this text in Scripture the same week that I have heard and read about some of the strangest things that people are doing and believing, okay? And the beliefs that I'm speaking of are those that believe in man-made climate change or so-called global warming. Now, I am not trying to be political at all, please understand. The last thing I want to do is bring any kind of politics to the teaching of God's word or the pulpit. But we're looking at a text this morning that flies in the face that everything the global warming crowd believes in. And so once again, we find that the arguments and the statements that Peter makes here are very modern for us and are very relevant in the society that we live in today. I feel like I need to make mention of these things. because you cannot, you just cannot believe what God says here through the Apostle Peter, and also believe in the false religion of man-made global warming. And yes, I did say religion. It requires faith. They have indulgences for carbon footprints, and they even have prayer. Did you know that? Don't believe me? All right. This is from this week, a few days ago. From the Washington Examiner. Students at Union Theological Seminary, these are seminary students, folks, okay, prayed to a display of plants that were set up in the chapel of the school. This is from the story. Today in chapel, we confess to plants. The nation's oldest independent seminary declared on Tuesday on Twitter. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we often fail to honor. And then it says here, what do you confess to the plants in your life? Now, brothers and sisters, this is elevating the creation over the Creator. It is not plants that sustain us. It is our sovereign God. Now, please understand me. I need to make mention of something here. I believe and know that we are to be good stewards of all that God has given us, okay? We need to take care of God's world. When God created mankind, He tasked them with rulership and stewardship over His creation. I understand that. I firmly believe that. But that is a separate thing. This, again, is not political here. This is an ideology that is rooted in atheism and evolution. It says there is no God. It says that we're just another animal that has evolved. Again, it comes from evolution. And states that this life and this world is all there is. It is completely antithetical to Scripture. And this is something that is being propagated, taught to the next generation and our children, and it's followed blindly as if it is a fact. When in fact, the truth is, if you don't want to call it a religion, it is at least an atheistic worldview, and we need to be aware of it. Now, Scripture hits all of the realities of this world and who is in control and what's going to happen with it head on. I mean, there's no guesswork. God is and always will be sovereign over creation and its existence and its state. And I want you to be aware that there's even those, this is creeping into the church, there's even professing Christians today that look at this very text, I'm not going to name names, but they use it to justify their belief in man-made climate change. The reality of this text, though, clearly shows that man has nothing to do with any of this. The whole point here is that God is supernaturally intervening in history in His own creation. He is always sovereign. So that completely misses the point. I just remind you of speaking of Christ, God the Son, in Colossians 1. It says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Christ is Lord over all, and our God is sovereign. And I feel I need to mention this because, again, it's creeping into the church, and we have a new false worldview coming in that is... it's turning people to it and leading them astray from what the Word of God says. Now, Peter's point in bringing up the destruction of the universe and all of its works is to give application as to how we ought to live our lives today. Look what he says here beginning in verse 11. I'm going to read down through verse 13 because he again reiterates the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and this all ties together, but he says beginning in verse 11 here, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" There he goes again. "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice Peter's question there. Or really, it's a statement, not a question that he makes. Since we know the current heaven and the earth is going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? See, knowing that Christ is returning, knowing that this world will be judged and destroyed by him, knowing God will usher in this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, that ought to have an effect on us, a practical effect on our lives. This is not just head knowledge. This knowledge of the sure reality of God's promises and what he will do needs and demands an effect from every one of us who truly believe it. So what kind of person should you be? How does this all affect your life? How does it affect your thinking? How does it affect how you live right now? Does it have an impact on you at all? Or is this just something foggy that you think is way in the future somewhere, so it doesn't really change what you do day to day? I hope it doesn't. Now, something I should point out here is that many people, good preachers, equate the phrase that Peter uses here, the day of God, with the phrase the day of the Lord that he's already used. Now, perhaps this is just a small thing, but I've looked at this many different ways, and I don't see that those are synonyms. The day of the Lord is always a phrase that refers to God's judgment, his wrath for wickedness. We've already seen that. But Peter says here we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay? And Peter's not careless with his words. In verse 13, right here, it says, but, and that's a contrast. It's a contrast that follows the judgment or the day of the Lord there. He says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, the ultimate thing that we're looking for is not the day of the wrath of God when this earth and the heavens will be destroyed. Oh, we're looking forward to that because sin will be abolished. That'll be wonderful. But ultimately, what we are looking forward to and hastening is the end result. It's the wonderful eternal state where righteousness dwells. So I think there's a difference here between the day of the Lord, which is Christ's judgment on the wicked and this world, and the day of God, which is the day that we will live together with our God where righteousness dwells forever and ever. Look over with me to 1 Corinthians, and I think this might help a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think we can see a difference here in this passage that Paul teaches the Corinthians on. Paul taught that after Christ has defeated the last enemy, who is death, what does he do? It says here, he then delivers the kingdom back to God, the Father. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22, we'll start there. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he's not talking about God the Father there, obviously. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all. Do you see the wonderful harmony of the Trinity at work here? This is amazing. Now, obviously, you're not going to have a power struggle in the Trinity of God. But think about if you had to put three men in charge, and you said, all right, when you're done over there and you rule everything, you're going to hand the keys over to somebody else. There would be a power struggle with men, because men do that, not with the Trinity. They're in perfect harmony. The Father and Son are perfect and in submissive harmony to one another here. At the day of the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ will subject all enemies under his feet. And then what does he do? He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That is wonderful. This is the eternal state. And I submit to you that I think that's what Peter is referring to when he says the day of God. It is this day that we are looking for and that we are hastening. It is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says. Can I remind you of the description of this wonderful new heaven and new earth? It's easy to find. Last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22. We could go to 21 and look there too. Let's go to 22. Just beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it." There they are, ruling together. "And his bondservants will serve with him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, this is so wonderful and so glorious to try to even imagine. Quite frankly, I can't wait to get there. So wonderful to just read. We will live with our God in an incorruptible place where the glory of the Lord will be there such that we don't need the sun. We don't need a lamp. It will just illuminate us. There won't be any night. There won't be any more curse. We will see his face. We will reign forever and ever with him. Hallelujah! This is wonderful. And as we read this, I fear that it seems so hard to imagine and so fantastically far out of reach compared to the day in and the day out problems that we all have in this world, that I want to remind you that this is the truth. Just as all of the prophecies of old in Scripture had come true, every jot and tittle, so this is an exact reality. In God's mind, this is already done because he said it. And so he tells us in Revelation here, these words are faithful and true. This will happen. And so knowing that, Peter says, what sort of people ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness. The reality of our new home with God himself has an impact on our life and an impact on how we live. And Peter has told us this before. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One he called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What are we to fix our hope on, our driving hope? On that grace that's going to be brought to us, literally, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what drives us. God has redeemed you. He has made you an heir with his Son. And our citizenship is in this glorious place, this new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells. And what that means there is righteousness is a permanent and an appropriate dweller. It fits perfectly at home here, in other words. It's not like out of context like it is in this world. Seems like here you see righteousness. Wow, that was weird. It's not like that in the new heaven and new earth. It dwells there. It lives there. It fits. And so think of that. Think of the glorious hope to come and live your life as a redeemed follower of Christ for your new home. That's our hope. Don't fall back. Don't be conformed to this world, which is fallen and is going to pass away. in Colossians chapter 3, and I want to look at this for just a minute. Important verse. The Apostle Paul talks about our future, what our focus should be. Colossians chapter 3, just look in verse 1 beginning. He says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There's our future glory, our glorification when Christ is revealed. We will ultimately be glorified with him when he comes. It is a sure thing. And notice that Paul says here in three different ways to get our minds out of this world and onto eternal things. He says, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. And then the contrast there. Don't set your mind on the things on earth. It seems clear that this is a real struggle because we get exhorted about this over and over in Scripture. We need to lift our thoughts above this current life and get our heads thinking about our future and the life to come. We are under constant attack by the evil one. He is constantly telling us everything we need for happiness and contentment is in this life, whatever it is. A little more of this, a little more of that. He appeals to our greed. He appeals to our selfish desires. He constantly tries to feed the lie, that something in this life will satisfy, will bring contentment, will bring happiness. And not only is that a lie, because true happiness and joy only comes from Christ, but it's also a lie because this life is so transitory. This whole universe is passing away. So seek the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Don't set your mind on the things on earth. Live for the next life. Don't live for this life. Don't listen to Joel Osteen. Throw that in there, sorry. Don't live your best life now. If you are, it's going to be pretty sad later. All right, let me just make a few applications, and I will close this out here. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ reiterates this very thing. And he deals with what's inside, what's in our heart. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's a reality in the verse in Peter that said not only would the world pass away, but its works would also. All of the greatest achievements of men on this heaven and this earth pass away, and God is making all things new. But if you want to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, every single leap of faith that is done in the name of Christ passes on to the next life. It is C.T. Studd that said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Everything that is done here for the Lord Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. And the Bible says that in his presence is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand are treasures forevermore. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Live now for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully, and store that up in our glorious future to come. In Luke chapter 12, I guess I can read it. We have time. It's a familiar passage to us. The Lord gives us the parable about the rich man. And I don't care if you're rich or you're poor. You could be a beggar on the street and your heart could be set on the things of this world. It's not about how much money you have. It's about what you love. What is your heart's desire? What is truly your treasure? Is it something in this world or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. Then I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know what strikes me about that text when I read through it is how suddenly the end of his life comes. This very night your soul is required of you. And yet I think that's the case for all of us. This life is so short. James says our life is like a vapor. It's just like that. And Christ can come and rapture his people anytime. And so the question for us is, are you rich toward God? Is your treasure the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you storing up heavenly treasures? Or do you love the things of the world? Because they will never satisfy and ever bring contentment. You need to put your trust and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can only bring contentment and joy. A life lived in this world will go into judgment in front of the Lord God. But a life lived for Christ will be full of eternal riches beyond all comprehension and measure. You can't even imagine. So live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking for and hastening this day of God. I thought it amazing that Fanny Crosby, I put that on your outline there, in her hymn, who, by the way, is blind, put down in her hymn, "Watching and waiting, looking above." She had this mindset. She was looking for the future glory above, looking for the place that is built with the hands of God, that city. And we ought to have that same mindset. Let me pray for us. Our Father, it's amazing to think of your grace and your mercy for your people. We praise you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a life that we could not live on our behalf and gave us so much grace through him. He paid for our sins on the cross for those that are his, that we could never pay. And beyond that, he promised to glorify us and that we will reign with him in this future kingdom. Please allow all of us to not live for this life, but to be storing up treasures in heaven, so that even as a testimony to others, they will look at us and see joy despite circumstances and a looking forward to and a clinging to the things that we know by faith. I pray that we would have that attitude and that we would grow in Christ, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.